Let's turn in our Bibles tonight to 1 Samuel chapter 4. God is doing a new work in the nation of Israel. We're not there yet in terms of where God is taking the people, but some important things have happened. Namely, God has raised up a prophet and a judge. The prophet's name is Samuel. And we see here in the beginning of the chapter that his ministry has started. It says the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And then Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped in Aphek. We will see a lot of the Philistines in these upcoming chapters. A big nuisance. They had come from the region around the Aegean Sea. They had crossed over the Mediterranean and invaded Phoenicia, and they had established towns on the western coast of Israel. Five towns, to be exact. We'll talk about a few of them in a few minutes. But they really resented the children of Israel coming in and taking possession of the land that God had given to them. And so numerous times they had invaded Israel. And there had been times where they had, you know, in a sense, enslaved the nation of Israel. And once again, it appears that they've instigated a fight, and they are encamped in a small town right near the Israeli town of Ebenezer. And then it says in verse 3, the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." Now, this is a key verse. This verse has a lot to say about things that are going to happen as we roll through this chapter and the next. Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? It sounds like they're having a conversation together. It sounds like the top guys are, you know, why did this happen anyway? I think it would have been better if they had inquired of the Lord and asked the Lord, "Lord, why were we so horrendously defeated today? We've lost 4,000 men." They didn't do that. The decision was, well, go get the ark. The ark was kept in Shiloh, and that was where the tabernacle was. You know about the Ark of the Covenant, kept in the second compartment of the tabernacle. The Ark of the Covenant, when it was being moved across the wilderness, was moved by a certain family of Levites. And very careful preparation was made when they would move the tabernacle. And of course, the furnishings that were in it. And we're talking now about the Ark of the Covenant itself. The priest would go in, and the first thing they would do is they would cover the Ark of the Covenant. And then this particular family, the Kohath family, would make the preparations to move it. And you remember that the Ark of the Covenant had these rings alongside of it, you know, attached to the wood of the covenant, and there were poles that went into these rings. You didn't touch the Ark of the Covenant, you carried it by these poles. And for the Ark of the Covenant to be brought out and into battle was a rarity. Now, it did happen with Moses, and it did happen with Joshua. And knowing the history of these men and looking at the circumstances where they brought it into battle, they were clearly following God's direction. I don't see any kind of consultation with the Lord here. I don't see them doing anything that would seem to suggest that God was saying, yes, do this. They made the decision. And they went down to Shiloh, and they got the ark. Now, something I want you to notice here, you probably already noticed it, but does this bother you? Let us bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. That's not right. You know, the Ark of the Covenant is not some kind of religious relic or some kind of article of superstition. We know that. Who is it that saves? God saves. You know, that's like the person saying, you know, I'm going to wear my special cross around my neck and the cross will save me today. Maybe it'll keep me from getting in a traffic accident. I mean, that's like superstition, right? So we see a real problem. Furthermore, the nation of Israel, there are a lot of serious spiritual problems that need attention, just like there are a lot of spiritual problems in our own nation. And if we are to deal with these kinds of things, the Word of God is very clear. We need to humble ourselves. We need to repent. We need to repent. We need to do that as a nation. Often we need to do that individually as well. That's the right approach. This is a totally wrong approach. Just want to make that real clear. And I think you'll understand the outcome a little bit better, knowing that when you try to control God, and when you try to treat God like a waiter at a restaurant, you know, there's some people that do that. You know, they're sitting there with their friends. They're having a nice meal together. Hey, waiter, would you bring a little bit more bread to this table? Hey, waiter, we're ready for our dessert now. The waiter never sits down with the people, and you know, and there are people, individuals that treat God kind of the same way. You know, it's kind of like, this is my world, and God's here for me. And that's absolutely opposite. We're here for God. So the people went to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, the Ark, among other things, symbolizes the presence of God. But we mustn't take that for granted, particularly in the sense if we think, you know, God is here, God is watching over me, God will take care of me. And that's sort of the attitude, you know, we're going to bring God down here. And that'll mean victory for sure. Now, I'll tell you, the two guys that are going to carry that ark into battle, Eli won't. He's too old. He can hardly move. He's blind and hard of hearing. So he's not going to take the ark. In fact, when we get into the story, there are indications that probably Eli didn't even want the ark to move from Shiloh. But who's going to take the ark? His two corrupt sons. Now, when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. Now I need to tell you that this great shout, it was just sort of carnal confidence. It wasn't confidence in the Lord. They saw the ark and, you know, they just started shouting and screaming. And sometimes, you know, people see that as an indicator of great spirituality. It was all carnal. That is, it was all of the flesh. When the Philistines heard the shout, you know, what's up with that? And then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp, so the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness." Now, listen, verse 8 is an important turning point, or at least could be a turning point for the Philistines. Meaning this, they've got a pretty good handle on the history of the nation of Israel. And of course, a key component of that history is what God had done to the Egyptians so that they could make their way out of bondage and then bringing them across the wilderness into the promised land. These people were up on that. They knew about that. And they're thinking, wow, they've got the ark in the camp. We're in trouble. Now, isn't it interesting that some people, even recognizing the power of God, and in this particular instance, the presence of God not far away from them, and knowing the history, I would think, you know, who's going to help us? Who's going to deliver us? Wouldn't you think that would be a good time for the Philistines to repent and submit themselves to the God of Israel? He's a merciful God. He's a gracious God. I mean, they could get on their knees and surrender to God. But even though they knew the historical record, even though they knew they could be in big trouble, they decided to fight against God. That's the decision. "Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight." You know, fight like you've never fought. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. I mean, they got it totally wrong. Not only were they defeated, but they lost four times as many men with the Ark of the Covenant than without the Ark of the Covenant. So this was a great sin of presumption on their part, you know. We're going to tell God what to do here, and he's going to do it, and everything's going to be fine. Not so. But not only that, it says in verse 11, "The ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died." Now, that references a prophecy given back in chapter 2 that such would be the case. God told young Samuel that that would happen. Samuel, in turn, told their father Eli, not because he wanted to, but because Eli pretty much twisted his arm and said, you better tell me or whatever it is going to happen to you too. So he told him, but now the prophecy is fulfilled. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day, came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, what does the sound of this tumult mean? And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line. And he said, what happened, my son? So the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. Then it happened when he heard mention of the ark of God that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, do not fear, for you have borne a son. But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, the glory has departed from Israel. So the name Ichabod, it can be translated inglorious, or it can be translated where has the glory gone, but it's not a happy name. And she, perhaps being more spiritually sensitive than some of her peers, recognized the grave thing that had happened to the nation of Israel. The glory of God, at least in her understanding, had departed. And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured. So this daughter of Phinehas, the news is so shocking that she goes into labor. She names the child Ichabod, and then she passes away. You know, there's something interesting here. I'll let you ponder the possible connection. It's just interesting because the word, the Hebrew word, comes up several times. It is the word kabod. The word kabod is an expression for the glory of God, and the word literally means weight or heavy. And the writers of the Old Testament and the New, for that matter, use this expression often in reference to God. The greatness of his glory, the heaviness of his majesty and glory. It's heavy. It's weighty. And one old commentator, thinking about Eli, I mean, why did the Holy Spirit tell us Eli was heavy? Did you know it's the same word? Actually, it's very close to the same word. There's one difference in one of the letters, but it comes from the same root word. And the commentator makes an interesting observation. Those three, the two boys and Eli, they had robbed God. And the commentator went so far as to say, the glory of God was around the waist of Eli. Because remember how they illicitly consumed those sacrifices? You know, they didn't offer the fat to the Lord. They wanted that. And maybe it was that fat that made, well, forget it. You know where we're going here. But the glory of the Lord, listen, this is a disaster. For the nation, the presence of the Lord, the glory of the Lord has departed. And the Philistines now have the ark. But don't count God out. He's dealt with the nation of Israel severely. They didn't seek him. They didn't repent before him, and they've paid a heavy price. And of course, this has been building. You know, sometimes it's necessary for God to bring heavy discipline for people to finally repent and to finally get right before God. But now the Philistines, they've got the ark. They're pretty excited. They bring it to Ashdod, one of the five Philistine cities, and they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Now, Dagon, this, of course, is the idol that the Philistines worshipped. It's half fish and half man. That was the image of it. And it was thought to be the father of Baal. And so it looks like the Philistines, at least this is what they're thinking at this point, we won. And we won because our God is greater than the God of Israel. So we're going to put this box, we're going to put this ark, whatever they call it, we're going to put it in our temple. And, you know, our God Dagon is sort of going to preside over it because he's the more powerful God. After all, we won. So when the people of Ashdod arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face. No. Fallen on its face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So this really is kind of humorous. They took Dagon and set it in its place again. I mean, you have to do that for idols. They can't get up on their own. They're dead. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on its face to the ground before the ark of the Lord, decapitated. The head of Dagon and both the palms of its hands were broken off on the threshold, only Dagon's torso was left of it. What more evidence do you want? I mean, once again, the Philistines, they're at a critical turning point. What are they going to do with the obvious evidence? Well, therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any who came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. What did they do? They invented some kind of weird religious tradition. Don't step there. Don't step on that threshold. And no doubt they, you know, as cults and false religions do, they built some doctrines around it, false doctrines. Should have repented. Should have faced the evidence squarely and gotten right with the God of Israel. Now, the next opportunity they get is going to be much more severe. It says, but the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God. Now, there is a lot of scholarship and plenty of speculation as to what this was that afflicted the people. In the Septuagint, it indicates that there was great loss of life, that this plague, whatever it was very serious, and the majority speculation is that it was the bubonic plague, whereby it was carried by mice or rats. Rats are going to come into this, and we don't know if there was a secondary thing that was going on with rats, but this is really serious. And the elders of Ashdod recognize it as such, and they said, man, we got to get him out of here. But maybe this is all by chance. You know, maybe this happened by chance. So we don't want to send it back to Israel. You know, we want to retain this great victory. You know, this great defeat of Jehovah. Hey, he's not defeated. You know, he's actually now come upon these people. They're just not willing to admit it. Now, we kind of chuckle, don't we? But there's people in here, or you know people, who have fought against God for a long time. And maybe when you were doing that, people were saying, how long is he going to fight? How long is she going to, in her stubbornness, not kneel before the Lord and say, God, I admit it. You're God. And I need to humble myself before you. I mean, what's it going to take? Well, they're not ready to do that. Even though they recognize for his hand, whose hand? Jehovah. For his hand is harsh toward us and Dagon our God. Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered. Now when it says all the lords of the Philistines, you might recall from our previous study in the book of Judges, these would be the heads of each one of those five cities. I mean, in effect, these were city-states. They were sort of independent entities, but they had this loose confederation, and they would get together from time to time when there was a problem that was common to all of them. So the elders are together, the rulers of these cities, and the lords are there, the lords of the Philistines. And here's their solution. Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath. So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was, after they had carried it away, that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and the tumors broke out on them. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, get that hot potato away from They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now, the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. Can you believe that? That's how long this struggle between a rational response. Listen, the rational response with God is predicated on the fact that you can't win against God. You will not win against God because God is God and you are not. So how long are you going to struggle? How long are you going to fight? Well, these folks fought for 7 months and finally recognized that they weren't going to win. See, they thought they had won. And the glory of the victory that they thought they had achieved was just really hard to let go of. It was just really hard to say, we got to admit that the God of Israel is greater than our God. I mean, we glued him back together and we set him up, but God's hand is heavy against us. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, what shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it to its place. So they said, if you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return it to him with a trespass offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you. Then they said, what is the trespass offering which we shall return to him? They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden rats, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. Therefore you shall make images of your tumors and images of your rats that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from you and from your gods and from your hand. Now here's the key question that we've been asking. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he did mighty things among them? Did they not let the people go that they might depart? Now, I want to suggest to you that what I'm about to read, their solution, is once again going to play to the ego of these lords of the Philistines, because they're still hoping that this is all coincidence. They're still hoping that somehow chance has brought this about. Even though each city they have been taken, they've taken the ark to, has been ravaged, and the witness of everybody is, man, this is God. This is God. But they're still trying to maneuver and engineer some kind of way that would say otherwise. I say that because that's exactly what's happening today. Wouldn't you agree? Well, how did we get here anyway? By chance? By chance? You mean this universe that so shows such precision and such order, design? I mean, design that man isn't nearly capable of, not even close. And you're saying it's by chance? Come on. You know, if anybody ever uses that line on you, tell them that there is no power in chance. Did you get that? There's no power in chance. You say, well, you flip a coin. What's the chance of it coming up heads or tails? Well, the fact of the matter is it really depends on how hard you flip it. Okay? Depends on the precise weight of the coin. It depends on air pressure factors. All of that is what determines if it's heads or tails. Chance has no power at all. Chance is just what we call the outcome. But when people say, well, it all happened by chance, they're using the wrong word because chance has no power. Well, let's get back to the subject at hand. They're giving instruction. And you'll notice that in the instruction, it's kind of like, if this works, then you know for sure this is God. We're going to stack the deck against any kind of coincidence, any kind of quote-unquote chance. Make a new cart. Take two milk cows, which have never been yoked, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. So these aren't just cows. They're mama cows. They've had calves. And the natural instinct is for those mama cows to be right there with the calves. And after all, they're loading up with milk that they, you know, have to get rid of periodically. And there's just a lot of reasons why they're not going to be separated from those calves, even if they have to go and find them. So they're saying, you got it so far, right? Two cows. Now, two cows that have never been yoked together before and have never pulled a cart before. Believe you me, I'm no farmer, but I do understand that requires a certain degree of training the cows to get along with each other, to pull in the same direction, you know, to not, you know, one calf is over here, one calf is over here, not to, you know, do that. It's just not going to happen. Then take the ark of the Lord and set it on the cart and put the articles of gold, which you are returning to him as a trespass offering, in a chest by its side. Then send it away and let it go. And watch, if it goes up the road to its own territory, to Beth Shemesh, then he, that would be God, the God of Israel, has done this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us. There it is. There it is. It happened to us by chance. Then the men did so. They took two milk cows and hitched them to the cart and shut up their calves at home. And they set the cart on the cart on the. Then they set the ark of the Lord on the cart and the chest with the golden rats and the images of their tumors. Now, let me just say, because you might wonder about this later, God gave them, God was gracious, I should say. They did not know the divine requirements in transporting the ark. And so there were things that they did that did not conform to God's requirements. God did not deal with them harshly because they didn't know. They seemed to understand that they weren't to open the ark and look into it because they didn't put their golden tumors and their golden rats in the ark. They put them in a chest that they put next to the ark. Now, here comes the miracle, and it is a miracle, especially if you know about cows. Then the cows headed straight for the road to Beth Shemesh and went along the highway, lowing as they went. What does that mean? I really wondered about that. Lowing as they went. I thought, and I think this is the way it was taught the last time we went through 1 Samuel, that it was like they were, whistling a happy tune, lowing as they went, just singing some nice cow melody that they really like. But that's not it at all. The word lowing means they were longing for their calves. They were sad and perhaps miserable because of that separation and because of, cow biology wanting to get rid of this milk. I mean, they're not exactly happy cows. And did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines went after them to the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh, just on the other side of the border, were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted their eyes and saw the ark and rejoiced to see it. I mean, this had to be a very exciting occurrence for them. I mean, maybe something like the disciples seeing the resurrected Lord, the ark. That which speaks of the presence of God in our nation, the ark that speaks of the glory of God, it's back. So, the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there, so they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. They don't know exactly what to do, but they're saying, boy, if there was ever a time to sacrifice to the Lord and thank the Lord and give God an expression of, the wonderful thing he's done in bringing this ark back, now is the time to do it. We'd sure like to keep that cart. And we'd sure like to keep these cows, but we're offering them up to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the chest that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone. Then the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices the same day to the Lord. So when the five lords of the Philistines had seen it, they returned to Ekron the same day. They should have returned to Ekron the same day and preached to the people that they would turn their hearts to Jehovah. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned as a trespass offering to the Lord, one for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden rats, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and country villages, even as far as the large stone of Abel on which they set the ark of the Lord, which stone remains to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. Now, the chapter ends on a very tragic note. Then he struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. It says he struck 50,000 and 70 men of the people, and the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. Now, many of you have a margin note that tells us that rather than 50,000, that it was 70 men and 50 oxen of a man. That's what my marginal note said. Now, you say, how in the world could they make a mistake such as that? Well, it's because numbers are represented by letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and this could very likely have been. Now, we don't know for sure, but most of the manuscript evidence suggests that it was, in fact, in this early manuscript, a scribal error. And there wasn't, it's doubtful if Beth Shemesh even had the kind of population where 50,000 people would parade by the Ark of the Covenant, but no doubt it did attract a large crowd. And no doubt these people were biblically ignorant. But here's the underlying principle. To whom much is given, much is required. And they should have known. You say, well, really? Yes. Think of the high priest of the nation of Israel. He could only go into the Holy of Holies how many times a year? One time a year. And if he didn't get it right in terms of the ceremonial preparation, all of the washing, the sacrifice that had to be made, they were very, very careful about that. The historian Josephus says that there were some high priests, they would actually tie a rope around him so that if he had not gotten it right, they could remove his body without having to go in there, because if they go in there, they're in trouble too. So the point being that God is a holy God, and we dare not intrude upon his holiness. Now, we think often of the word holy in terms of purity, and that certainly is a very important factor in the concept of holiness. The word that comes from holiness, one of the root words of the Greek word holiness is the word sanctified or sanctify. And we all understand, most of us understand, that that word sanctify means set apart. And you see, because God is holy, he is set apart from his creation. And that's why so many people, when you talk about the concept of holiness, particularly people who do not know the Lord, they just kind of pull back. I mean, that's just kind of a scary thing for them. You know, the natural man is not into holiness at all. But here's the thing. We can be holy through God's Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, he brings us into that apartness. You remember Peter quoting Leviticus. God says, you be holy as I am holy. But there's only one way that we can be holy, and that is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And through his shed blood, we are brought into his holiness, into his apartness. And I need those times to be apart from this world and brought into that wonderful fellowship with our God who is holy and who makes it possible for me to come into that place of his holiness. But I'll tell you, don't insult the holiness of God. We have this beautiful fellowship with the Lord, as I said, possible through Jesus Christ. But don't ever forget that he is a holy God. And he has called us to walk in holiness. Now, that would be an impossible thing for me to do, you as well, were it not for the fact that we have the Holy Spirit who is working in our lives, working in our character. You know, Eli, physically, he was a heavy man, but character-wise, he was a lightweight. And what God is seeking to do in our lives is make us heavyweights in terms of the glory of God. Listen, first, the glory of God dwelt in the tabernacle. Now, tragically, we're not told that here. We're not told that in the story that we read together in chapter 4, where the Ark of the Covenant is taken. But Jeremiah chapter 7, I believe it is Psalm 78, what you learn there is the Philistines moved down into Shiloh and they tore it up. And apparently the tabernacle was destroyed because we don't see the tabernacle anymore. Ultimately, the tabernacle is kept at a place called Nob, and then later on in a place called Gibeah. I say the tabernacle, I meant to say the Ark of the Covenant. And then when Solomon builds the temple is dedicated, and the glory of God comes into the temple. And I mean, it was so glorious that everybody just had to move out of the way of the glory of God. It was just like the smoke that came in. And it was an unforgettable scene of the glory of God coming once again to the city of Jerusalem and into the temple of God. But then Ezekiel sees the glory of God depart. And the next time people see the glory of God is through God's Son, Jesus Christ. We beheld his glory, John said, full of grace and truth. Now, presently today, the glory of God is seen in his people. And the world desperately needs to see the glory of God. They desperately need to see that. And so it's so important that you and I seek through the empowering of the Holy Spirit to walk in holiness before the Lord. Because you see, that's when our glory shines the brightest. Our God is a holy God, and we should not forget that. He's called us into a wonderful fellowship. What a blessing that is. But he is, in fact, a holy God. And he's making us holy. And that's a wonderful thing. Let's walk as people who have been brought into that sacred apartness of God, that his glory might be seen in us.